or we're lustful. And we want to confess that this morning, Lord. And we want to take hope and courage because in your word you say, if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness.
And so as we come to this passage, we just pray, Lord, that you would teach us and heal us and show us the way in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're now truly into the thick of things, into the thick of what life looks like in Jesus' upside-down kingdom. Up until now, well, up until before last week, we've really been focusing on the fact that Jesus is the King and that we are His subjects and that by the power of His Holy Spirit, we now live kingdom shaped lives in the world. And as we live kingdom shaped lives, we literally turn the world upside down in a good way. Last week, we saw two examples of how kingdom shaped living turns the world upside down. The normal culture says an eye for an eye, but kingdom culture says turn the other cheek. The normal culture says, hate your enemies. Kingdom culture says, love your enemies. If we as kingdom people live lives of turning the other cheek, and if we live lives of loving our enemies, we will literally turn the world upside down. We will make the world a better place. So today we're going to look at two more examples of kingdom-shaped living from Matthew 5, 21 to 30. Now to explain what kingdom-shaped living looks like, Jesus quotes the Old Testament law and then he gives his interpretation of the Old Testament law. And that's a kingdom interpretation, for kingdom people who have Jesus as their king. So in each example, he begins by saying, you have heard that it was said, and then he quotes the Old Testament law, and then he follows up that quote by saying, but I tell you, and he gives his kingdom interpretation of that law. And Jesus' purpose in doing this is not to condemn us as lawbreakers. It is to instruct us as kingdom people. His purpose is not to take us back to the old covenant. His purpose is to bring us forward into the new covenant. At the end of the day, the Sermon on the Mount isn't there to tell us what we can't do. It's there to tell us what we can now do because we are new creations in Christ. What Jesus says in these verses, in these passages, is not some optional extra just for super disciples. This is the ordinary lifestyle which all kingdom citizens are called to live. We may do it in fits and starts. We may do it with progresses and setbacks. But the fact of the matter is, we do it. Like a child learning to walk, like a child learning to talk, and like a child learning to eat. Remember, through Jesus, God has given us a new heart, and He has put His Spirit in us. And the purpose of that is so that we can go beyond the old covenant, and we can live new covenant lives with the power that He gives us. We looked at that verse a couple of weeks ago, in Ezekiel 36, 24 to 32, this is the promise of the new covenant, a new heart, a new spirit, a new life in the kingdom. And so the two examples that Jesus chooses to focus on here are the sixth and the seventh commandments from Exodus chapter 20. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. Now, in Jesus' kingdom, under the new covenant, with a new heart, with His Spirit living in us, it's not enough that Jesus' followers just, okay, don't murder and don't commit adultery. Jesus desires and wants His followers to go deeper, to go beyond that, to avoid anger and to avoid lust. Now, before we get into these two examples, we need to remember a few things. And the first thing we need to remember are these two Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers, and blessed are the pure in heart. What can prevent you from being a peacemaker? Anger. What can prevent you from being a person who is pure in heart? Lust. And so today's teaching in Matthew is the practical side of these two Beatitudes. Don't be angry, instead be a peacemaker. Don't be lusty, instead be pure in heart. And the second thing we need to remember as we come to this teaching are the two metaphors which Jesus uses to describe the function of His disciples in the world. Salt and light. Jesus, remember, wants us to live lives that affect the world in the way that salt affects food and in the way that light affects darkness. Remember, salt purifies and it preserves and it flavors, whereas light illuminates. And those are the kind of lives that God wants us to live in His world. So in a world that is angry, we live in an angry world, we bring the light of peace. And in a world that is full of lust, a lustful world, we bring the salt of purity. Nobody can deny that we live in an angry and lustful world. I don't think anyone would say that's not true. If we just look at the type of entertainment that we have, it centers around the graphic portrayal of violence and sex. And so we, as Christ followers, present an alternative reality to the world, a reality of peace and a reality of purity. And in so doing, we experience wonderful blessings, because remember, connected to each beatitude is a wonderful blessing. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. God makes peace with us through Jesus, and so we in Jesus go out and make peace with others in the world. And by doing what God does, by being peacemakers, and because God is a peacemaker, we then display the character of the Father and are therefore called the children of the Father. We are the children of the peacemaker. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. God is pure, and through Jesus He makes us pure. And so therefore we can see God in Jesus, and we can look forward to being with God forever, and therefore we live lives of increasing purity. Now in our passage today, Jesus gives us two examples of what peacemaking looks like. And I want to just ponder these examples just for a moment. So the first example is in verse 29 and 30, and Jesus says this. I'll read it again. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Now this is this example is an intentional exaggeration. And we'll see why in a moment. But to see the exaggeration, we need to bring this example into our day and age, our culture, 21st century. And so this is what it would look like, I think. You're sitting in church, right? There you are. And during the sermon, it hits you. There is someone who is very angry with you because of something that you've done. And so your next thought is this: but I'm a Christian. I'm a peacemaker. I'm salt. I'm light. Here I am worshiping God when I really should be out there pursuing reconciliation, making peace. And so right here, right now, you get up and you walk out on a mission of reconciliation. That's how drastic Jesus wants us to be about reconciliation and peace. He wants us to take it so seriously that we're willing to interrupt the preacher, the sermon, and walk out in order to go make peace. And so I will not be offended if anyone wants to stand up and walk out in this moment because you feel the need to go and do that, because that's what Jesus is calling us to do. The second example that Jesus gives us reads as follows in verse 23 and 24. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who has taken you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Again, there's intentional exaggeration here, and to see it, we need to bring it into our context. Think about it. You owe somebody money, but you can't pay them, and they're really angry with you, and so they're in the process of taking you to court. And they're angry. They want you to experience the full punishment of the law. They actually want to see you punished. So this thought hits you. Wait a second. I'm a Christian. I'm a peacemaker. I'm salt. I'm light. And I'm indebted to someone. I should be doing everything that I can to resolve this, to settle this. And so you call your lawyer, Matt, and set up a meeting as soon as possible to make that happen. Now, you'll notice in both of these examples that you're the one in the wrong. You're the one who has done something that has angered somebody else. You're the one who needs to humble yourself. You're the one who needs to ask for forgiveness. You're the one who needs to make amends. A call to discipleship is a call to humility, a call to be the one who makes peace. Oh, it's not in my notes, but I feel I should say it. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 14-ish, that as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all people. As far as it depends on you. You may try to make peace. You may try to reconcile. You may do everything in your power to bring about peace and reconciliation, but the other party is not interested. Well, you're not responsible for them. You're responsible for you. So you do what you can, and the way that they respond is their decision. It's their choice at the end of the day. But the question is, are you being humble? Are you being willing to seek reconciliation? In relational breakdowns, and we're all familiar with relational breakdowns, whether they're in the church or outside the church, the fact of the matter is we are always faced with a choice. We can either choose to be peacemakers or we can choose not to be peacemakers. And whenever we make this choice, it's like choosing a path in the woods. One path leads that way, and the other path leads the other way. And each path leads to a certain destination. And every time we make the same choice, if we consistently make the, I'm not going to be a peacemaker choice, and we make that choice again, and we make it again, and we make it again, we keep heading in a certain direction. And that path has a destination. We know what the path of peacemaking is, because we saw it in the Beatitude. To keep choosing the peacemaking path, the reconciliation path, doing what we can path, leads to being called children of God, because God is a peacemaker. What about the path of not making peace? Where does that path lead? Well, Jesus uses some really terrifying words to describe where that path leads. He says they will be subject to judgment, answerable to the court, in danger of the fire of hell, thrown into prison. The bottom line is choosing a life of consistent and unrelenting, not peacemaking, leads to awful consequences, destruction. And choosing a life of consistent reconciliation and peacemaking leads to wonderful rewards. And so it really is a no-brainer, right? Let's choose the path of peacemaking. We have new hearts. We've got the Holy Spirit living us. We're following Jesus. He's the Prince of Peace. And so we're going to choose peacemaking. And what that means is that we need to actually avoid anger, because anger inhibits peacemaking. If I'm angry with someone, I can't make peace with them. I can't do it. I'm too angry. I can't let it go. And so I first must get rid of my anger so that I can pursue peace. Now, what I would like to do is look at a few passages in the Word, in the Bible, on anger, on how serious anger is, and also on a few of the strategies for overcoming anger. And so we start in Genesis. And I just want to go back and remind you that there is healing and forgiveness and refreshment in Jesus. So don't forget that. That's the place we're coming from here. So starting right at the beginning in Genesis 4, verses 19 to 21. We read, "In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it.' Now Cain said to his brother Abel, 'Let's go out to the field.' While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him." The gravity of this story only really struck me as I prepared this week. The very first murder in the history of humanity started with anger. That means the root of the very first sin after Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden was anger. It started with one emotion. The whole violent, bloody history of humanity started with anger. And humanity has been angry ever since. That really struck me this week as I prepared this. Think about that. If you open any history textbook, what defines the history of humanity? Anger, anger, anger. And it started with one man getting very angry. What should Cain have done? You must rule over it. And we now have the power to rule over it. We've got the Holy Spirit. We've got a new heart. And so let us rule over our anger. And no one's pretending here today. Every single person in this room is an angry person. And we all need to rule over it. Secondly, I want us to consider James on anger. James 1, 19 to 21. Important passage on anger. "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. This passage also hit me square in the face today. Anger does not lead to a righteous life. If I'm an angry person, I cannot live a righteous life. I cannot live a godly life. I can't live the way God wants me to live when I'm angry. And so I need to combat anger. And in this passage, it tells me how. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, and humbly accept the word of God. Thirdly, Paul on anger, Ephesians 4, verse 30 to 32. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And so here in this passage, we see that anger grieves the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who lives in us who believe. Our anger makes him sad. It causes him grief. The Holy Spirit can't be pleased if we're angry. And so we got to get rid of it. And how do we get rid of it? Well, we've got to choose. We've got to choose to be kind and compassionate. And we've got to choose the path of forgiveness. And Jesus is our supreme example. God has forgiven us. How hard was it for God to forgive us? Well, his son had to die to pay for our sins so that we could be forgiven and free and walk in freedom of forgiveness. Some more proverbs, a couple of proverbs on anger, four of them. There's many more, actually, but I just chose a selection. Whoever is patient has great understanding, but one who is quick-tempered displays folly. A hot-tempered person stirs up conflict, but the one who is patient calms a quarrel. Better a patient person than a warrior, one with self-control than one who takes a city. A person's wisdom yields patience. It is to one's glory to overlook an offense. And so, according to the Proverbs, anger is just plain foolish. An angry person simply cannot be called a wise person. Anger is one of the antitheses of wisdom. And so what's the antidote in these Proverbs? Well, it's to be patient and to exercise self-control and to overlook offenses. That's huge, right? To overlook offenses, that is a glorious thing to do. Now, just as an aside, I know some of us may be asking, but isn't it okay to get angry sometimes at some things? Now, we could probably talk about that for an hour, but I just want to point back to what James said. Human anger does not produce the righteousness of God. And so I would submit to you that even when we think that we're experiencing righteous anger, we would be fools to think that that would produce righteous behavior because we're humans. So that would be my contribution to the discussion. So we've just touched lightly on some of the biblical data about anger and how to deal with it, but I want you to know this. For some people, anger is this like controlling, pervasive, default emotion in their lives, and counseling is needed. You are not expected to overcome your sins all by your lonesome, all by yourself, okay? We overcome sin in community. And so I really want to encourage you to go to someone and say, I am the angriest person I know, and I need your help. Please help me. If you need help, ask for help. There are lots of people in this congregation who would be gifted to help you deal with your anger. I can refer you to some of them if needs be. And so, keep calm and seek counseling. Now, I want to move on to lust. Lust is a bit shorter than anger, so I'll keep going. And Jesus says this: if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, to be sure, I want you to hear me say this. Jesus is using hyperbole, okay? This is exaggeration. He's not telling you to go and self-harm. Our bodies are wonderful gifts, creations of God's, and he wants us to look after our bodies. And the reason why I have to emphasize that is because there was actually a guy in history. He's a famous guy. He's a fantastic guy. His name's Origen. He took this literally, and he made himself a eunuch. Shortly after that, the Council of Nicaea forbade such practices. And so, please don't gouge your eye out or cut your hand off. Jesus is not being literal here. So what is he saying? I think that he's telling us that we need to use our eyes wisely. And he's telling us that we need to use our hands wisely. Firstly, don't look at things which you know are going to lead you into lust. That is, you need to become blind to the things that ignite lust in you. Like Job. In Job 31 verse 1, Job says, I made a covenant, a promise with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. I'm not just talking to the men here, by the way. You know, it's talking to all of us. We need to make an agreement with our eyes. The moment that we see something that we know will lure us into lust, we need to look away. And it needs to be a split-second decision. Because in our day, I mean, we're bombarded with images, aren't we? Wherever we turn, there's an image. There's a billboard or a magazine on the rack, or there's the internet or TV or you name it. It's just images all the time. And so many of those images can lead us down the path of lust, a path which we saw leads to destruction. And so the simple question is, will we let our eyes linger or will we look away? Secondly, don't handle things which may lead you into lust. That is, become disabled to those things. Treat them as if you're unable to touch them. You don't have hands to touch them. Now, I want to make it clear. I know that Paul says, you know, we mustn't be like legalistic. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. That's not what this is saying here. Different people need different strategies, right? We're all very different. You know your weaknesses. You know what you need to do. And so you know the necessary precautions you need to take in your own life. We're all so different. We can't make the same rules for everyone. Like, all Christians can't do X, Y, and Z. We can't do that. It's not possible. What we can do is we can all operate on the same principle. Are you taking the wise and necessary precautions so that you can walk the path of godliness, so that you can follow Jesus? Now, as I prepared this message, what Jesus says here and what James says in James 1 is so similar. And so I wanted to read James 1, 13 to 15. James says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. In other words, if we give in to lust or anger, whatever, if we give in, then that will lead to specific sins. And those sins will grow. And eventually they will become like wild animals that kill us. And so we think we're pursuing something satisfying Whereas in the end, we're actually pursuing something that will destroy us. That's what James is saying there. And so if we choose a path like that, really at the end of the day, we only have ourselves to blame. We won't be able to point at God and say, this is your fault, God. We won't be able to do that. The path of life and the path of death. That's what this is about. If we consistently and unrelentingly choose to keep taking that fork in the road that leads to lust, it leads only to one place, and that's death. And thankfully, God, as we live our lives, he keeps providing us with off-ramps back onto the other path. And so we may find that we've done this over time, but you know, today is the day where God offers us the opportunity to suddenly go, oh, I'm going to turn left instead of right. And then I'm going to turn left again. And then I'm moving in a different direction. And he wants us to do that. And one of those off-ramps could be counseling. Lust, like anger, can be perhaps a controlling, pervasive, and default desire in our lives. And so we need to do what all of us need to do. Hey, help me. I have a problem with X, Y, and Z. I need your help. And there are people in the congregation who are gifted to help in this particular area. And so please come talk to me. I'll refer you to them. But first, I'll refer you to Jesus. Okay? He's the Savior. And so trust in him. Second, I'll refer you to the Holy Spirit. He's the helper. Ask him for his help. And then thirdly, I'll refer you to someone in the congregation who can disciple you in this area that you're struggling with. I want to say it again. The Christian life is a community project. It's not a solo individualistic project. We need us, okay? You need me, I need you, you need each other. We have to do it together. And so ask for help. So in conclusion, Jesus is the King. We are his subjects. And by the power of his Spirit, we are to live kingdom-shaped lives. And those kingdom-shaped lives are going to turn the world upside down. We live in an angry world. Well, we are to be those beams of light that bring peace. Go and be a peacemaker. We live in an X-rated world. Well, we are supposed to be grains of salt that bring purity. And so go and be that grain of salt. Go and be the agents of change that you were made to be. And you will be called children of God, and you will see God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. This message cuts to the heart. We know that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And we look to Jesus this morning. We want to come confessing. We want to come repenting. We want to come not in despair, thinking, oh, I'm too bad. Or I've done so many wrong things, I could never be forgiven. We want to come in hope, knowing that there is cleansing. There is forgiveness. There is renewal through the Holy Spirit, through your Son, Jesus. We can come and be made new. And be cleansed from all our unrighteousness. We can come and we can come out the dark into the light, and we don't have to be afraid, because we know that you have your loving arms open, ready to receive us. We don't need to hide away like Adam and Eve hid away. We can come to you in that attitude of contrition, knowing that you have made provision to restore us. Thank you for this, Father. Thank you that, yes, our sin has separated us from you, but you have built a bridge through your Son, and you have come to bring us back into relationship with you. And so I want to pray, Lord, for every single person here gathered, and whoever may be listening, Lord, that you would help us. We don't want to be angry people, Lord, but we know that anger is always there. We don't want to be lustful people, Lord, but we know that lust is always there. We want to put those things to death by the power of your Spirit for your glory and for the good of our brothers and sisters in the room and for the good of the world out there. And so please help us, Lord. I just pray, Lord, that none of us would leave today just saying, oh, you know, I've tried to overcome my anger, but that's just the norm and I just don't care anymore. Or I've tried to overcome my lust, but that's just the norm and I just don't care anymore. Or I'm just too weak and I'll never get past lust and anger and it's just the way it is. It's not, Lord. We know that it's not. Your power is bigger than our frailty and our weakness. You can and have given us the victory through your Spirit. So please help us today, Lord. We want to leave changed people. And I want, Lord, I'm kind of speaking to your people as I pray, Lord, now, but I don't want anyone to leave feeling condemned today. For there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. And in you, Jesus, we are more than conquerors. We are co-heirs with you when we are in you. And so please, Lord, I pray that there would be freedom, that there would be forgiveness, that the chains of lust, the chains of anger would be broken today, and a process would be started whereby we all move in the direction of peace and purity. And so I pray this in the powerful and precious name of our matchless Savior, who is our King, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Amen.